We probably should have prayed for anybody who's a fan of the Oklahoma Sooners, the Oklahoma State Cowboys, the Texas Longhorns, or the Texas A&M Aggies, which ought to just about cover all the bases here. It was a bad day yesterday.
Not for me. Oklahoma State won.
Oh, they did, didn't they?
Yeah, they
That's
did.
Right. I guess I just assumed they lost. But I was flipping back and forth between Alabama and OSU. And the Alabama game was so interesting at the end, I missed the end of the Oklahoma State game. So congratulations. Congratulations. That would fall into the good things that happened. Okay. Good deal.
Mention of the Cowboys, and I'm thinking, what kind of sermon are they going to give?
Yeah, yeah.
Unique to Texas.
There's a lot of things that are unique to Texas.
Yes.
So today is lesson number 8 on our study of the book of Genesis, and this lesson we're going to look at today is from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And it's one of the more cryptic passages in the Bible. So before we begin analyzing the actual passage itself, I need to take a few minutes and set the stage for what we're going to be studying today. And some of what I'm going to say is going to sound familiar because it's some things we've already discussed in quite a bit of detail. But since Jace has told us that you guys forget 90% of everything you hear anyway, it never hurts to repeat something.
What was that?
Yes. Yeah. So we have a heckler on the front row today. So here's my opening statement. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8, only makes sense in the context of the angelic conflict. So I want to refresh your memory about a great rebellion that took place in heaven before the creation of Adam. Before the creation of the universe, and thus before God created mankind, God created an innumerable number of sinless spiritual beings called angels. One of these angels was named Lucifer, whose name means the bright and shining one. He was the highest in rank of all the angels that God made. Nevertheless, Lucifer sinned through pride by desiring to exalt himself on an equal plane with God. And when God judged his sinful desire, Lucifer became God's enemy. The problem that Lucifer had with, that really set this whole thing in motion, is that Lucifer claimed God is unfair. Now, I'm not suggesting there's any kind of dualism in the universe between good and evil where there's any question about who is sovereign and who has complete control of all things that happen. So that's not what we're talking about. But what we are going to talk about this morning is the fact that Lucifer called into question the integrity of his creator. So a conflict broke out in heaven, and a great number of angels followed Lucifer in his moral fall. In the Bible, these rebel angels are called demons, many of whom are presently active as Lucifer's agents. They're his associates in the prosecution of his unholy purposes. But there are other angels, a few, who are bound in everlasting chains and darkness, awaiting judgment for a particularly egregious sin that's described in Genesis chapter 6. These particular angels will be judged along with Lucifer at the end of the millennial kingdom period. Now, Lucifer, not Adam, is the author of sin. And under the permission of God, through lies and subtlety, he deceived Eve, and he led Adam to transgress God's commandment, thereby bringing about the moral fall of Adam and Eve and subjecting them and their posterity to his own will. Lucifer is the enemy of God, and he's the enemy of the people of God. This is just a fact that's made clear throughout the scriptures. Lucifer sinned by exalting himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, for it is he who said, I will be like the Most High. So that, hold on to that for a minute, and let's shift gears for just a second and talk about God. One of God's attributes is absolute righteousness. All of his attributes are absolute. This is one of the problems we sometimes have in understanding these things, is that we can talk about love and justice and these things in relative terms. When we speak of God, we're talking about these things in absolute terms. And one of God's attributes is absolute righteousness. Another of his attributes is perfect justice. And in fact, God's perfect justice is a response to his absolute righteousness. What this means is that when sin occurs, God's absolute righteousness requires him to respond with perfect justice. There's a relationship between these two attributes of God. Nothing short of this is an option. God's nature, God's character demands that when sin occurs, it must be judged. Well, sin occurred in the heart of Lucifer, and God responded to that sin by sentencing him and the angels who followed him to the lake of fire. We know this from the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus said, "Then God will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire,'" and listen to this, "'that has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" The lake of fire was prepared for Lucifer and his angels. It is the sentence God's perfect justice demanded as a response to God's absolute righteousness. So before God created the human race, he was required already by his own nature to deal with the sin of Lucifer. And again, all of this has to do with the integrity of God. The reason the integrity of God became an issue is because Lucifer accused God of treating him unfairly. When we consider these things, there are some questions that begin to arise in our minds. And some examples of these questions are, and I think first and foremost, if Lucifer was sentenced to the lake of fire, why isn't he there now? That's the most fundamental question about this. It's first and foremost in my mind. Now, the Genesis story begins after God sentenced Lucifer to the lake of fire. So this raises some questions. Why did Lucifer appear out of nowhere in the Garden of Eden? Why was it important for him to persuade Adam to sin? Why are the angels in heaven so fascinated with God's interaction with human beings? Why do the angels in heaven rejoice when an unbeliever comes to faith in Christ? Why is our spiritual struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, according to Paul in Genesis, or in Ephesians 6:12? What does the Apostle John mean in 1 John 3:7 and 8? When he says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose," that is, for this primary purpose, "to destroy the works of the devil." Well, maybe with regard to the primary question, why is Lucifer not in the lake of fire, maybe Lucifer appealed his sentence. Now, he may not have used that term, but that's a term I can use today that we understand. Maybe he appealed his sentence. Well, if this is the case, what would his appeal have sounded like? Well, it would probably be something like, "How can a loving God cast any of his creatures into the lake of fire?" It's the very objection we hear all the time from unbelievers today. And I think that's the reason. It's the emotional excuse or case for universalism, the idea that no one ultimately goes to the lake of fire. But here's the problem with that. It's an argument based on one divine attribute, the attribute of love, to the exclusion of all the others, specifically to the exclusion of God's absolute righteousness and God's perfect justice. So, how can we make sense of all this? Well, maybe there's a resolution. What if, as a response to Lucifer's appeal, and as an example to him, and for all that matter, to all of God's creation, what if in order to show God is indeed just in his sentence, God created a being lower than the angels with free agency, with the same ability to exercise positive or negative volition that Lucifer and the angels had? And then what if God took this person, this being, created lower than the angels, and put him in the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden, and put before him a single choice? Will he or will he not obey the word of God, his creator? If Adam, in this case, is obviously who we're talking about, if Adam chooses obedience to the word of God rather than rebellion, then God will have demonstrated that a creature of lower station than Lucifer can and will exercise positive volition toward God and his word. Therefore, based on the principle of unto whom much is given, much shall be required, God has demonstrated for all to see that Lucifer's sentence is just. Angels were created with volition, and Lucifer chose to rebel rather than to obey the word of God. Adam also was created with volition, although in a state lower than the angels. And Adam was given a choice. He could obey the word of God or he could rebel against it. What did he do? Well, Adam chose to sin after the manner of Lucifer. So we have to ask, did the plan of God come to naught when Adam sinned? Well, it certainly seems like it did, but the answer to that question is no. It did not come to naught because of Genesis 3:15. There's where God said, through the seed of the woman, you have to understand this, through the seed of the woman, through a human being, God will resolve the angelic conflict. But not just any human being. God is going to send a second Adam who, like the angels, was endowed with volition. So I want to read you a few verses out of the second chapter of Hebrews, actually, that I think addresses this. And we didn't cover these verses in our study on the angelic conflict, but I'm going to read them today, beginning with verse 5. It says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we're speaking. But one has testified that," and this is a rhetorical question, "what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a while a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom all things are, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." So it's this second Adam, Jesus Christ, who on the cross resolved the angelic conflict by defeating the works of Lucifer. And in so doing, he purchased the salvation for all the sons of Adam, who over the course of human history will exercise positive volition toward the gospel. Though tempted, Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness. He defeated him at Gethsemane, and his finished work at Calvary was the final nail in Lucifer's coffin, if you will. When Jesus said, "It's finished," the word had ramifications well beyond securing our salvation, because with that word, Jesus announced the resolution of the angelic conflict. Lucifer hadn't counted on God emptying himself of his heavenly glory and his divine privilege and taking on flesh, thereby making himself for a time lower than the angels. And he did this in order to defeat the works of the devil, and in doing so, resolve an ancient conflict greater in scope than the human condition under sin. Now, that's a brief summary of what we spent 4 weeks studying in the class, but I hope it will put Genesis 6 at least into a broader context. One last point of review before we get into the passage. After Adam and Eve disobeyed the commandment and fell into sin, God addressed the serpent. And he's talking to the serpent, who's none other than Lucifer. And in this address, God announced he would resolve the angelic conflict through the seed of the woman. Now, we've studied Genesis 3:15 in detail on several occasions, but the gist of it is this, that at some time in the future, at least from Adam's perspective, at a time of God's own choosing, a child will be born, the seed of the woman, who'll succeed where Adam failed, and by his success upend Lucifer's appeal. Now, what I'm about to say is the key to understanding Genesis 6. From the instant God revealed this to the serpent, Lucifer's sole focus became preventing the birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ. After Jesus was born, since he's failed to prevent his birth, then his goal became keeping Jesus off of the cross. But what we need to remember when we get into our text here in just a moment is that Lucifer now has a plan. God has said, I'm going to resolve the angelic conflict, which is essentially the condemnation of Lucifer, and I'm going to do it through the seed of the woman. So Satan at this point has to keep that Messiah from being born. So the title of today's lesson is The Angelic Infiltration. It's a second attempt made by Lucifer to prevent the birth of the Savior. There are going to be a lot of attempts between this time and Bethlehem, but there's already been one. Round one was the murder of Abel by Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Cain is certainly the firstborn of Adam and Eve, and we would expect that he would be the head of the elect line as the firstborn. But a common theme in Scripture is that God does not always make decisions and choices based on convention. Abel was the righteous son, the one for whom God had regard. And there's no doubt Cain killed Abel out of jealousy. But here's where it gets interesting. Behind that human motivation, there was a more sinister motive. And it was that motive that originated not with Cain, but with Lucifer to prevent the fulfillment of Genesis 3, verse 15. By killing Abel, Lucifer sought to prevent the birth of the Messiah who would deliver the fatal blow to the head of the serpent. Now, round two is more sinister than round one. It's more sinister than the murder of Abel. The final resolution of Lucifer's appeal is going to involve a champion who's qualified to stand in the place of Adam. And in order for this champion to stand in the place of Adam, he will have to be fully human. And this is a requirement central to the understanding of Genesis chapter 6. It was not enough that this champion would be divine. He must also be fully human. The resolution of the angelic conflict is going to come through the seed of the woman, through this champion, through the Messiah, through a man who must not by necessity be fully human. So if a way could be devised to alter the human race, that is, the human DNA, such that this champion could not claim complete, undiminished humanity, then Lucifer's appeal would stand.
You've seen the movies. Would you box Godzilla? What was Lucifer thinking?
Thank you, Mike. There are reasons that Luke's genealogy of Jesus in chapter 3 of his gospel traces his lineage back to Adam. And there's a reason Noah is said to have been perfect in his generation. We'll talk about that just a little bit later. What that phrase about Noah means is not he was perfect in his time, but it means he was perfect in his genealogy. His genealogy could be traced back to Adam. So let's read this cryptic portion of Scripture, beginning with verse 1 of Genesis 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive. This really should read, my spirit shall not abide with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, from the animals to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So I want to start today by defining a few terms from this passage. The word men is collective. It refers both to men and women, males and females. As mankind began to multiply on the face of the land or the earth, this is a time when families were producing children. The Hebrew term that's translated man here, and there are several Hebrew words that are translated man. This particular one is the word Adam, which literally means man of the red earth. So Adam is the word that's used in the first part of this text. It's not here referring specifically to Adam, although that's obviously the word from which the proper name Adam comes. What's in view here is a general declaration that when the human race began to proliferate on the earth, something very serious happened. And the thing that happened was brought about by a group known as the Sons of God. So who are the Sons of God? Well, it's a technical term in Hebrew that has a very specific meaning. The Hebrew term is B'nai HaElohim. It's the most problematic term in this chapter. The interpretation of Genesis chapter 6 more or less rests on a proper understanding of this phrase. Now, there have been a lot of attempts to explain what this phrase means. And really, the different theories about this fall into two camps. There is what we could call a non-supernatural camp, and then there is another camp we'll call the supernatural camp. So let's look first at the non-supernatural view of the definition of the sons of God. A supporter of this approach is H.C. Leupold, who is a very reliable Lutheran commentator. He held a position that he claims to be correct beyond a shadow of doubt. When I read that, I thought, okay. So what's he suggesting? He suggests that the sons of God are Sethites, okay? Descendants of Adam's son, Seth. And he claims the daughters of men are Cainites, female descendants of Cain. So when I say Cainite or Cainitic, I'm not saying Canaanite. This is different. Cainitic and Cainite simply means descendants of Adam's son, Cain. And he says that his identification of these are beyond a shadow of a doubt, which reminds me of a margin note that I once saw in the margin of an old preacher's sermon notes. The inscription said, "Shout here, point is weak." Perhaps Leupold's certainty beyond a shadow of a doubt is tantamount to shouting, because in my opinion, his point is quite weak. But to be fair, let's look at the strengths of the Sethite view, because Leupold is not the only person who holds this position. So let's start with this. It's true that the immediate context supports this view. We just read about the Sethites in chapter 5, and Seth and his immediate descendants are depicted as godly in Genesis 4:26. So the term sons of God sort of seems like it might be fitting. Also in chapter 4, we learned that the Cainitic culture, the culture of Cain, is also proximate in context here with this view of the Sethites. And I suppose you could try to make a case that the daughters of men were from the family of Cain, but I don't see any basis for it. Also in verse 2, we see the phrase, "and they took for themselves wives." This is the normal Hebrew idiom for human marriage, and it's what we would expect to see if the descendants of Seth and Cain, or any other two families for that matter, were to intermarry. We expect to see it written exactly as it is. Also, if ungodly Cainitic women were intermarrying with the godly Sethite men, we might expect over time they would turn away the godly Sethites from the faith. This happened frequently in the Old Testament when the Jews intermarried with Canaanite women or with Philistines. And furthermore, we might expect that if this turning away occurred, it would result in some sort of divine judgment, maybe even the judgment of the flood. Finally, the Sethite view doesn't require us to go beyond our normal human experience. It doesn't require us to put forth a supernatural explanation for Genesis chapter 6. The real question is, does it fit the evidence? Well, that question leads us to consider the weaknesses of the Sethite view. If the sons of God are Sethites and male, and the daughters of men are Cainites and female, are we saying all men are godly and all women are ungodly? I'm betting at least half of you would disagree with that. And for my own self-preservation, I disagree with it also. I don't think that's right. It would be unusual if we were to track lines of godliness along gender lines. If so, this is the only place in the scripture where this is done, and I don't think it's done here. It also seems unlikely that all male Sethites were godly and all female Cainites were ungodly. This simply doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture or with our day-to-day experience. Surely, some Cainites became believers and some Sethites fell away from the faith into unbelief. And finally, this explanation doesn't fit the context of the flood story. Only 8 people survived the flood, which would mean many righteous Sethites perished in the flood under divine judgment. Well, why would this happen if they were men of faith? And last but not least, why would the offspring of Sethites be Nephilim, a term that, if it were translated, would mean the fallen ones? We'll talk about the Nephilim in a minute. So the Sethite theory fits the immediate context, but it doesn't answer very many of the hard questions, and in fact, it raises more questions than it answers. So let's look at the alternative, the supernatural view. This view identifies the sons of God not as Sethites, but as angels. Not as Sethites, but as angels. In the Old Testament, this term, B'nai HaElohim, without exception, I'm not going to yell, but without exception, is used exclusively of angels, and it follows that the daughters of men are not Cainites. They're human women born to Sethite and Cainite families and any other families that might have been on the earth at that time. So what is the evidence for the supernatural view, and is it strong evidence? Well, I believe it's the correct view, and I believe the evidence is strong. And let's start with this. First, this interpretation of Genesis 1 through 6 and the definition of the sons of God is the oldest interpretation of Genesis 6 that we can find. The oldest traditions identify the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God, as angels. Umberto Casuto, who is a Jewish commentator with whom I have a great deal of respect, after analyzing numerous Ugaritic, Phoenician, and ancient Hebrew sources, said this: "All the expositions, both ancient and modern, that regard the sons of God as a distinct group of human beings are unsatisfactory." He rejects it. It's important to know how ancient scholars understood difficult passages. Now, early interpretations are not necessarily correct just because they're ancient, But it is helpful to know how people have viewed these things over the course of history. So some of the early sources that we could turn to for understanding this are the Septuagint. It's a 3rd century BC translation of the Old Testament into Greek by a group of Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt. In various copies of these Alexandrian manuscripts, in other words, Greek manuscripts, we see translation variations. And in Genesis 6, some of the translations read the sons of God, others read the angels of God. So this tells us that in the 3rd century BC, there was a tradition within the Jews that this phrase, B'nai HaElohim, referred not to in any group of human beings, but to angels. If we were to look at Josephus, now he's a 1st century AD Jewish historian. He died around 100 AD. He made the claim it was a fundamental Jewish belief that the B'nai HaElohim were angels. Also, there are non-canonical writings, such as the Book of Enoch, as a good example, which, though not considered inspired in the sense that we view the Bible, do contain a lot of useful information about how the Jews understood Genesis 6 during the intertestamental period. And I kind of view the Book of Enoch to be in line with Josephus, not in line with inspired scripture, but it's still valuable. And if you look in 1 Enoch, here's what we read about this chapter. It came to pass when the children of men had multiplied. In those days were born unto them beautiful daughters. That still happens today, by the way. So what was, they were born, they gave birth to beautiful daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and desired them. And they said among themselves, come, let us choose wives from among the children of men, and let them beget children to us. If we were to examine the Dead Sea Scrolls, we would find that Genesis 6 is interpreted along these same lines, indicating that the Essene community of Qumran understood B'nai HaElohim to refer to angels from 2 or 3 centuries before Jesus. What about the Old Testament? Do we have any helpful information from the Old Testament? And obviously we do, and I'm not going to go into all of it. There's actually quite a lot. So I've selected a few verses out of the 38th chapter of Job, which record God speaking. Listen to what God says. Who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you so you can instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Or who set its measurements? Since you know. Or who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Now here's the line I want you to hear. Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now this is an account of the original creation of the universe. And guess who witnessed the creation of the universe firsthand? Well, I can tell you it wasn't the Sethites. It was the B'nai HaElohim, and they were there. In this verse, this phrase, the sons of God, is written in parallel with another phrase that's used of angels, namely the morning stars. It says that the question being, who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars, angels, sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So the sons of God were present when the universe was created by divine fiat. But this gets interesting. It should not be a surprise that the non-supernatural view of Genesis 6 is a modern phenomenon and that the supernatural view is ancient. What's surprising is that liberal scholars who deny that supernatural events can take place tend to lean toward the supernatural interpretation of these phrases, or this verse in Genesis 6, while the latest trend among conservative scholars is to shy away from it. Isn't that interesting? Let me explain. The liberal scholars are looking at the text. They're looking at ancient texts. They're looking at cognate languages. They're looking at a lot of things that most of us don't have access to. And they are concluding from this entire body of material that Genesis 6 teaches the story of an angelic infiltration of the human race. They don't believe it ever happened. Just as they deny the creation of the universe by fiat, they deny the resurrection of Jesus, they deny all of the miraculous events that are mentioned in Scripture, but they believe that's what the text itself is teaching. So if we take this seriously, should we not agree with them about the language? Well, I think we should. I can tell you, my professors at the University of Michigan were smart. They were brilliant. And they were wrong. But they knew the ancient Near East and they knew the languages exceptionally well. So it's not as though there are no names in the modern evangelicalism who support the supernatural view. There are among them, and I mentioned first, Charles Ryrie, S. Lewis Johnson, John MacArthur, our senior pastor, Jace. These hold to the supernatural view of Genesis chapter 6. One reason modern conservative scholars shy away from the supernatural interpretation of Genesis 6 has to do with academic acceptance. They want tenure at their universities. And holding to a supernatural interpretation of what is admittedly an unusual passage is not a safe career move. And I think that drives a lot of people. There's another reason. I don't think most of them have a clue about the angelic conflict. And if they do, they don't think it's important enough to make any connections. But in my opinion, the broader context of an underlying spiritual warfare is the strongest support for this view. So to complete our analysis of verse 2, the phrase took wives probably does not mean that they got married, bought a house in the suburbs, and set up housekeeping. It means that these angels simply took women and they impregnated them. So just as Cain's murder of Abel, at least on a human level, probably was motivated by jealousy, so here the motive of these angels likely was simply lust. But as with Cain, so here also Lucifer had another motive. And that motive was to alter the human DNA so that the promised Messiah could not fill his role as the second Adam, and in so doing, bolster Lucifer's appeal and his attack on the integrity of God. Well, can we find any support for this in the New Testament? I think we can. If we were to look in 2 Peter, specifically chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, listen to what we would read there. For since God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus, we'll talk about that in a moment, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then, if he can do all these things, the Lord certainly knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So what is Peter talking about here? Well, he's talking about a class of angels who committed some egregious sin that set them apart even from the angels who followed Lucifer and his revolt against the Lord. And these particular angels are today incarcerated in a place called Tartarus. Your Bibles probably would read in that passage, cast them into hell. That's not what the Greek text says. It says cast them into Tartarus. Tartarus, the word only appears one time in Scripture, and that one time is here in 2 Peter 2:4. So it's kind of hard to look for other Scriptures to help you understand what Tartarus means if it only occurs one time. But we do know from other occurrences of this word in other Greek literature that Tartarus was a prison. It was a special place in the underworld where these angels are chained in outer darkness awaiting their final judgment. So who are these angels? Why are they confined as described by Peter? Well, let's look and consider the book of Jude, Jude 6 and 7. In the context of God having judged the enemies of Israel, Jude also refers to a special group of angels who are singled out awaiting judgment. This is what Jude writes. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So, this is interesting. Jude talks about a subset of angels who are in chains, in darkness, confined there awaiting for judgment. He says they're there because they were involved in gross immorality. He says they went after strange flesh. The Greek term actually says flesh of another kind. There are two words in Greek for other. There's the word allos, which means another of the same kind. And there's one called heteros, which means one of a different kind. So you might go into a car dealership in Athens many years ago and pick out a car you liked, but you don't like the color. So you would say to the salesman, I really like this car, I'd like to buy it. Do you have one of another color? Well, that would be heteros. If you went into an ice cream store and you ordered some sort of ice cream cone and you really liked it and you wanted another one, you would walk up and say, could I have another ice cream cone just like the one I just had? That would be allos. Well, what's used here is flesh of another kind. In the Sodom and Gomorrah example, which is mentioned in that sentence, what we were talking about there is other flesh is homosexuality. In the case of the angelic infiltration, is the fact that there was a coming together of other flesh or strange flesh that should never have occurred. So we have here these angels, and so the question becomes, are these the same angels Peter says are confined in Tartarus? And I think they are. It's hard not to come to that conclusion. The similarities are too great. And Jude tells us a little more about why these particular angels have been singled out for confinement and judgment. They didn't keep their proper sphere of authority. What does this mean? Well, I translated this, they didn't keep their first domain. The Greek word for domain is arche. It's a word that means the proper sphere of authority. These angels crossed a line they were not authorized to cross. We might say they overstepped their bounds to describe this type of breach. In any case, there was an established limit that was violated. So think, as I was going through this, I began to think about this and ask myself this question: does the word limit have any real meaning if there's no ability to violate the limit? We have speed limits because my Corvette has a stock out-of-the-box top end of 203 miles an hour. And the answer to the question that you're all asking yourself is no. Not going to happen.
Is it a stick shift?
So this idea of a limit, of a sphere of authority or a domain, only makes sense if there's an ability to violate it. So, yeah.
How would you tie that in with Lucifer exhibiting restraint and coming to God to ask, could he touch Job? He and so forth.
Well, Job chapters 1 and 2 are other examples where B'nai HaElohim occurs. And obviously they're angels. It says that they appeared before God and Satan was with them, or Lucifer. And Satan knows he's got limits. God does not prevent him or these angels from necessarily crossing every limit. But that was a limit that required permission. I remember when S.L. Johnson preached on this at Believer's Chapel. You may have been there because we both went to church there at the time. And he almost apologized for the sermon because he said, this is a weird passage. This is strange. This is not going to be something that you're used to hearing every day. So we have some situations here with regard to this angelic infiltration that goes well beyond our human experience. One of the arguments against this view, of course, has to do with something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus was accosted again by the Sadducees, of course, trying to trap him with a question about marriage and the resurrection of believers. And remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels and they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they were the Hellenistic Jews who had been influenced by the philosophers of Athens. And they're trying to trap Jesus with a question. And Jesus responds in his answer to them. He says, for in the resurrection, he's referring to human beings who have died, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So the real question here is, what did Jesus not say? We understand what he said. What did he not say? He did not say it's impossible for angels to cohabit with human females. He referred only to angels in heaven, which are the angels who had not abandoned their proper domain or their proper sphere of authority. If we think back on the Old Testament, we will recall an incident with Abraham where some angels appeared, and he thought they were human beings. They had dinner with him. Two of them went on to Sodom, where they were accosted by the homosexuals who wanted to have sex with them, who obviously they must have thought they were human beings. We're told that we can entertain angels unaware. So apparently, angels have the ability to appear as men, but to go any further into the how or why of these, I think, is to get into a lot of speculation, because a lot of this I simply don't know. Yes?
Are all angels male?
They're referred to that way, but I don't know. I don't know any reason to think that they aren't, but I also don't know that that even applies. Who knows? You know?
Well, I was just wondering if they could.
I'm sorry, what?
I was just wondering if they would be able to procreate.
Well, they're not supposed to. We know that. And I don't think they have a reason to. But they're referred to as males. I don't know beyond what I read in the Bible about the gender. I don't know.
I didn't expect
it. Oh, you didn't?
Oh.
All right.
Shout louder.
Yeah. I may be shouting here in a minute. So let's look at one more passage from the New Testament, which is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Peter writes, "For Christ also died once for sins, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to spirits in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." This raises some questions. When did this proclamation take place? What was the content of the proclamation? To whom was the proclamation made? In other words, who are these spirits in prison? Where was this prison? And what is the significance of the phrase "in the days of Noah"? Well, let me suggest the reason in the days of Noah is mentioned is we're supposed to look for our answers in that general time frame during the time just before the great flood. The location of the prison very well could be Tartarus. We know Tartarus is a place of confinement, a prison of sorts, and we know a certain group of angels are bound there in chains awaiting judgment. Could these be the same angels? If the prison is in Tartarus, then a reasonable assumption is the proclamation was made to the angels incarcerated there, the same angels mentioned in 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5. And the proclamation was made during the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection, because 1 Peter 3:18 says Christ was put to death in the flesh, that's the crucifixion, in his humanity, but made alive in spirit. And it seems reasonable this is a time frame that Peter is describing in which this proclamation was made. And if those answers are correct, the content of the proclamation would have been the angelic conflict is resolved, the victory is won, you lost. So a summary of what we've covered so far. A group of fallen angels, a subset of the angels who followed Lucifer in his rebellion, also cohabited with human females for the purpose of preventing the birth of the Messiah in his humanity as seed of the woman. These particular angels were cast into prison where they await judgment, and they are there today in chains. During the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus visited these angels in Tartarus and proclaimed to them, Tetelestai, it is finished, in which he meant the angelic conflict is resolved, Lucifer's appeal is denied, judgment is coming. Now, there are a couple of other things in the passage that I want to mention in the 3 minutes we have left. First, in verse 3, my spirit refers, I believe, to the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit has been working through the preaching of Enoch and Noah to bring men to repentance. But verse 3 marks a time when God's patience is going to come to an end. God actually didn't say what I'm about to read. He thought it. These are his thoughts, his decision. He says, my spirit will not abide with man forever, for he also is flesh. Nevertheless, or perhaps better, therefore, his days shall be 120 years. And there are a couple of ways that we could understand this. It could mean that in contrast to the long lifespans that characterized the men in chapter 5, now there's going to be a limit to man's life, and that limit will be 120 years. Or it could mean God's patience will allow mankind 120 years to repent. And should that not occur, divine judgment will be exacted against the evil society in which Noah was ministering. And I lean toward that second possibility. I think God's patience with Noah's generation was coming to an end. And at the end of a predetermined span of time, which he identifies as 120 years, God's going to bring the great flood on the world to punish the wicked. So I hope you see that the angelic infiltration is the reason for the great flood. Specifically, by the flood, God preserved the genetic integrity of the human race by wiping out both the evil human beings and their inhuman offspring. Which brings us to this concept of the Nephilim mentioned in verse 4. There actually are two words, Nephilim and Gibeorim. These two words appear in verse 4. The word Nephilim is a transliteration. It's not a translation. What this means is that the Hebrew letters that form the word are converted into English letters, so that Nephilim is the actual Hebrew word written, it's the actual Hebrew word written in the English alphabet. The word Nephilim, if it were translated, would be written in our English Bibles by the phrase the fallen one. So that's what Nephilim means in English. This word Gibeorim, however, isn't transliterated because you don't see it in your Bibles. What you see is the translation mighty men in verse 4. I think these two terms, Nephilim and the fallen ones, and Gibeorim, the mighty ones, refer to the same group of beings. They're the fallen ones, the mighty men of old, men of renown, literally men of the name. There also is a change of vocabulary in verse 4. Instead of the word Adam, translated man or Adam, that we've seen so far, now we see the offspring of these unions referred to as Anshei Hashem, men of the name, a word that means champion. A better translation of verse 4 would be, the fallen ones were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, because the sons of God were coming in to the daughters of men and they were bearing offspring to them. These were the heroes of old, men of the name. The translators of the Septuagint didn't quite know what to do with Nephilim. So I think they took a clue from Numbers 13:33, and they chose the word gigantes, which is the word for giant in Greek, and that's why the King James reads, there were giants on the earth in those days. There's nothing in the text per se that definitively identifies the Nephilim as offspring of these unions, but at the end of verse 4, it seems pretty clear the Givarim, the mighty men, are their offspring. And if, as we speculated, the Nephilim and the Givarim are one and the same, then these offspring were quite unique. Legends and sagas often have one foot in fantasy land and the other one in real history. And if you read Greek mythology, it's not uncommon to see encounters between gods and human females. And the offspring of these fabled encounters are the heroes of Greek myth. Can't help but wonder sometimes if the old legends of Hercules and some of the other great champions in Greek literature may have grown out of this era before the flood, when there were, in fact, Nephilim and Givarim who possessed abilities and great strength unavailable to human males. I don't know. But before you decide that I need to be put in a straitjacket and hauled off to Baylor Scott and White, I first heard this idea from S. Lewis Johnson in a sermon at Believer's Chapel. Verse 5, I did warn you this is an unusual passage, but what's not unusual, what's not hard to understand, is there was tremendous evil in the world just before the flood. And you can reject every word I've said today and still be left with that unavoidable fact. For the text reads, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts was only evil continually. In the days of Noah, mankind had progressed so far into sin, there remained no possibility of restitution. God's patience was at an end. The world is going under divine judgment. The word translated thoughts is mahashabah. Its meaning is less about understanding, more about devising evil. Man was not falling into deception like Eve had done. What characterized mankind in this period was premeditated evil, devising plans that were contrary to the will and plan of God. And the term also can mean that man no longer was capable of making correct judgments. And this emphasis on thoughts teaches us that our problem, their problem and ours, the human problem, the sin problem, doesn't lie just in outward failures. Our problem is internal, and eventually the eternal becomes the external. I know that, all right, people are looking in the door now trying to get in. I'm gonna cut this short. Something that Jeff is going to get into next week, and Jeff and I talked about this, and we agreed that it's okay if one of us says something that the other one's either said or going to say. I think that the reason God preserved Noah and his family is it is distinctly possible that only Noah and his family were the last pure human beings on the earth. I don't know that that's the case, but it's possible. What God did with the flood was both an act of mercy and an act of judgment. He judged the evil, but he also preserved the human race so that in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, this champion could come, not only to resolve the angelic conflict and to put Lucifer in his correct place, but also to provide salvation for us. And I'm going to close this out a little early. Well, it's not early. It's actually late. In this room, in a minute, is going to be a meeting with the Board of Elders. and you're all welcome to come to this, where we're going to discuss the proposed doctrinal expansions to the doctrinal statement and give you opportunities to ask questions. So if you don't have a commitment and you want to stay, you're welcome to do it. If you do have a commitment, feel free to be dismissed after Wendell closes us in a word of prayer.
Dear Father, it's hard for us to understand the ugliness of sin and the depths that humankind can fall into, sin that is so ugly, so awful, that it would take you, Father, the Lord Jesus, your Holy Spirit, to bring Jesus to this earth in order that we might have eternal life. We can't totally understand it all, but we believe every word of it and are so thankful for the salvation from sin that you've